Doing well this week. You've had a fun week. I've had a very busy week and a little tired this morning with all the family. As you counted, we had 14 people sleeping in the house at one point in time for a couple of days. A couple people were in the camper, but when you got a couple nieces and nephews that like to wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning and bounce off the walls, it makes you a little exhausted. I told Randy last night that, you know, it's going to be a short sermon today. And then he decided to take my kids on another ride around the property. So I told Jill I'm going to add a couple more pages last night just for him. I'm teasing. But yeah, I'm glad that you're all here this morning and hope that you all had a wonderful week. We are going to be building off of our message that we talked about last week, where we try to talk about a foundation for ourselves to understand evil and the presence of evil in this world. You know, evil is something that many people wrestle with, that we have to have an understanding in relation to God's holiness and how all of this comes out to play. You know, we are surrounded by evil. We live in a world that's fallen in its nature. So it's something that we experience on a daily basis. Being, you know, in an evil-free type of world is something that's completely foreign to us. It's hard for us to imagine or even think about what that would look like. We do have that hope one day, you know, when Jesus returns and he rules over this earth as we go to the new heaven and the new earth forever. But it's hard to have a practical, tangible example of what that would look like today. Remember, we want to understand evil as the disobedience by Adam and Eve of God's command that was given to Adam in the garden to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a simple act of disobedience that was treasonous against a holy and sovereign God. Today we're going to look at this event in a lot more depth, to look at this boundary that God gave, and then also the first part of chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles open, you could join me here in chapter 2. I'm going to reread the boundary verses and then begin in chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's skip down to chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Father, I pray for your Spirit to give us understanding and wisdom this morning. Help us to know your truth as we look at your word, as we understand the origins of evil in a more in-depth way, to help us in our own lives as we combat that, as we deal with it on a daily basis through temptations and through the world in which we live. May we give you the glory this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we reflect a little bit on the boundary passage, I want to look at that just a little bit this morning. We went over this last week, but a little bit deeper. We can see within these two verses some certainty within God's words. You know, he is providing food of abundance for Adam, and he verifies this with his use of surely and every tree in the garden. You know, they could eat of anything that they wanted except for one tree. And this one tree, being the knowledge of good and evil, I think is aptly named. You know, the tree carries meaning with its name. You know, there's no sense of danger or even understanding at this point with Adam or Eve in terms of evil or what this would mean. There's no concept of death at this point in the garden. These things would be oblivious to them. So the name of the tree kind of provides an answer that would end up changing their lives and the foundation of the earth forever. Now the prohibition that's given here, the you shall not eat, this is the same structure of a negative that's found in the Ten Commandments. So it's a very strong negative. We want to understand it. It's that same emphasis in terms of that command. And then we see that the warning of the consequence immediately follows. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now the word death there in the Hebrew is actually repeated twice. When things are repeated, it's usually meant for emphasis. So literally it is dying, you will die. And there have been a few thoughts about this death and what it means, because as we look ahead, they eat the fruit and they're still alive. So what gives? You know, is this a physical death? Is this a spiritual death? You know, it's somewhat an argument of silence. But physically, they would have begun to die at that time, is what it's believed. And spiritually, they would be separated from God. So it's kind of a both and. The immediate is more of a spiritual death and that separation from the garden, from God's presence. But I think that both types of death would be counted as the wages of sin is death, that Romans 6:23 talks about. I think it's an all-encompassing understanding of death. You know, this dying, you will die, you will surely die. It brings about this finality that death has, this eerie sense of permanence to it. And again, this is the first mention of death in the Bible, so that's what we go through. So it'd be unknown, an argument of silence again, of whether or not Adam would understand what this consequence would mean. Now, I'm not sure if your kids or even you act this way at times, but when you do something wrong and you receive a punishment, do you ever claim that you didn't know that the punishment was going to be that bad? I mean, my kids kind of get a break in that because sometimes I like to be creative in my punishments and I make them up as I go. It's not always the best for consistency, but it's fun as a parent, right? You get to do that as a parent. Now, obviously, I'm kidding. You wanna have consistency, and nobody loves to be the disciplinarian or the punisher in the home, but it's very important. It's a role that isn't enforced in today's world as much, but it's very much needed. You know, there have been a lot of times where I have gotten down to my kids' eye level and told them, if you do this, then this and this will happen. Most times, it's a good enough deterrent. But sometimes, either they forget or they just want to test the boundary to see if I'm, you know, being truthful. They break that command. Then as a parent, I need to be consistent. I need to follow through with what I said. Otherwise, they'll just think, well, dad doesn't really mean what he says. And then they try to get away with whatever they can. When Adam and Eve sinned, they passed into a new state of being. They were dominated by this state of being. You know, they were now in a fallen nature. And as you look at children, as you look at yourself, we don't have to be taught to be selfish. We don't have to be taught to say no or to throw a fit or anything like that. That just happens by nature. This new sense of life is overtaking Adam and Eve as they break this command. Now, clearly, within our passage of the boundary, we see that the warning and the rules are set before Adam. Along with that, there is the consequence. You know, God had given them great freedom. They had every tree except for one. Except for that fruit of that one tree. Their job was to obey, to listen to God's command, Whether or not they knew or understood fully those consequences was irrelevant. You know, that's what I tell my kids all the time. They need to be able to listen to my voice. They need to be able to listen to my instructions. That way they understand that I have what is best for them in mind. In the same way God had what was good for Adam and Eve in mind. So we see this command clearly stated. We have the creation of Eve in the rest of chapter 2, and then we come to the rest of our passage here in chapter 3. Now, as we look at chapter 3, you know, we don't know how much time has passed between the day of rest and this event here in chapter 3, but we also need to try to put ourselves in Adam and Eve's situation a little bit. You know, as I said, we don't know what life without evil would be like, but here, evil is nowhere to be found in their lives. They wouldn't understand the consequences or the ramifications. They're innocent. And then comes this serpent to tempt them. Now, we know that the serpent is Satan because of other areas in the Bible, specifically in Revelation 12:9 and 2 Corinthians 11:3. We know that he is the deceiver, that he is the father of lies. And it seems obvious to now because hindsight is 20/20, and we have the Bible, and we can look back, and we can see all these things. But I want you to think back to the 90s, when technology was up and running, and the internet was kind of a new thing, and the first phishing scams or email scams. I mean, I don't know about you, but once that Nigerian prince comes into power, I'm going to be in the money. And you know, we can laugh at that now because we understand that it's a scam. But when it's something new, when it's something that hasn't been seen before, people tend to fall for those things. So new scams are invented every day. Without knowing what evil intentions are at this point in chapter 3, Eve is being tempted by Satan in a few areas that, as we do look back with hindsight, hopefully we'll be able to glean in some of these areas for insights into our own life and how we can prepare ourselves when we face temptation or when we face evil. So I've got a few different things for us this morning. The first is that we need to make sure or to be aware of how Satan is going to question the Word of God by asking a simple question. Did God actually say? You know, as you hear that, it kind of makes you think back. Oh, wait, what did God actually say? You know, it's a natural response when you hear that type of question. Granted, Eve wasn't necessarily present for the command that was given to God, and we don't know if Adam told Eve or if God instructed her as well, the same way that he did Adam. I kind of like to think that it was Adam because, you know, taking the headship role the way that Paul talks about, and it's easier for us to explain because, I mean, we look at men today and men never leave out any of the details, right? It's just easier for us to understand that as a headship role, Adam would have to explain these things for Eve and pass that command down. Did God actually say? It's a wonderful thought to reflect on. You know, how well do we know what God actually said? If I were to give us a quiz this morning, did God actually say cleanliness is next to godliness? This is a proverb popularized by John Wesley. Now, it can be viewed as a truism, but it's not in the Bible. Does God say to hate the sin and love the sinner? The closest thing that is found to this is found in Jude, verses 22 through 23. It says, "I have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So those actual words, no. Concept or the principle? Possibly. This one's always a fun one. Money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6:10 clearly says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." Do we see how did God actually say, and understanding the meaning behind the different words and words that might be left out can be confusing? I mean, we hear things that sound biblical and we treat them as actually being from God. You know, it's similar to like the telephone game. By the time you get to the end of it, you're not sure what's going to become of it, what's going to be passed down. It could be something that's completely different. It could be close to the original, and close is good enough, right? Sadly, I think that for many of us, answering the question of did God really say is going to be difficult because we don't actually know. I think many of us have a strong time in the Word and read the Bible regularly, but how many of us have a schedule of memorization of the Word to know what God actually said? You know, I once had the entire Sermon on the Mount memorized. And it's a goal for the youth group kids for this upcoming year. I once had so many scriptures memorized for ordination. But since I haven't gone over it as much, you lose it. Now, I loosely have it. It's in my head. I can paraphrase what they say. But is it, did God actually say? Memorization is very important for us to understand and know what God actually said. I mean, if you were to definitively state something to me at the passing, at the shaking hands and stuff like that at the door, and I say that to you as a pastor, did God actually say that? Now, it can cause you to question whether or not God actually said that because, I mean, I'm a pastor. I have an authority figure. The pastor is supposed to know. And I actually do this quite a bit, especially to the youth group kids, because it challenges you to go back to the Word and say, with confidence, yes, this is what God actually says. And also, the Spirit can use that to convict you to say, oh, wait, maybe I'm saying something that God didn't actually say. Maybe I'm just passing on some misinformation that's being passed around on the web or what that I heard somewhere. So it's a very important question for us as well. We need to know what God has said. That way, if we're questioned by, let's say, the culture, our friends, family members, about who God is or what God has done, we'll know with confidence because we stand firm on the truth that's written in the Word. The second point that I want us to see from this interchange between Eve and Satan is the importance of not adding to or subtracting from the Word of God. Added into this is not twisting the words of God as well. And it's very difficult for us to do this, you know, because sometimes we take things out of context. Sometimes we have the understanding that Jesus spoke the King's English and everything just comes down properly for us. Understanding that there's different languages and barriers that we have to cross in order to understand the context of what's going on in our passage. As we look at verse 2 here in chapter 3, and kind of dissecting this a little bit, we see that Eve is kind of starting off with her own interpretation in her own words of what the provision was. Okay, and that's fine. But then she says, but God said. Okay, so this is where we need to be paying attention. She has the prohibition in there, which is great, but then she summarizes the tree. She doesn't name it specifically. She just gives a general vicinity. Now, perhaps that's assumed that the serpent would know the specific tree that's being talked about. We don't know. But then she adds in that you should not touch it or you will die. Here she's adding to the words of God. This has been known as kind of like the birth of legalism, if you want to view it that way. The intentions behind legalism can be good because it gives an added safeguard to the command. But what it does is it actually adds another command on top of the original command. So instead of just listening to the original command, you're listening to all these other commands that are layered on top of it. the meaning and the substance behind the original command then gets lost. So we need to be careful of legalistic attitudes. We're all prone to have those in different areas of our lives. We need to honestly identify the areas in our life that we might be rigid on and why we are. And as we look at those areas, we can become defensive. You know, do we make sure that we hold to the Word of God in our words and our attitudes? Absolutely. But did God actually say? We want to make sure that we're checking ourselves with that type of question as well, to make sure that we're not following a tradition or a pastor or a commentary or a radio program over the Word of God. We talked about this a little bit last week with when we talked about Calvinism and Arminianism. You know, many times we put stock in those interpretations or those views or those thoughts over the Word of God. You know, Jesus has a heyday with this type of thing in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You've heard that it was said." And then he gives the correct interpretation of, "But I say to you this." You know, he was questioning the forms of legalism that the Pharisees and the scribes held over the people for years. We need to be firm on what God has said, and we need to understand that in the original context and see how it is applied to our lives today. We need to live out our lives in a way that's not living to the Bible blindly, but understanding what the Bible says, understanding what God is saying to his people, what he is saying to us through the prophets, through Christ. You know, we live in a world that is going to twist what God says all the time. It creates confusion in order to make God be illegitimate, you know, make us question the role of God. You know, this happens all the time in between church denominations. This happens all the time in the media and the world at large. You know, for instance, common response to the Bible saying that homosexuality is an abomination is, well, how's that shellfish tasting, right? You're not supposed to eat shellfish. It says that in the Bible. Did God actually say that? Did he? Yes, he did. But the difference between a purity and a ceremonial law is different than a moral law. And as Jesus came and he fulfilled the needs for purity of yourself and what makes you unclean is completely different to after the cross when it's focused on the purity of the heart. So understanding the context, understanding the origins and the original intent is important. Not twisting the words of God and just taking something out of context and then making something a legal matter. Holding it up above the rest of the Bible. So we want to make sure that we're taking the whole of Scripture in there as well. Now, can the regulations that are in Leviticus still benefit our health, still be beneficial for us? Absolutely. God put them in there for a reason. But we cannot pick and choose what we believe or what we like to read. We cannot allow culture to dictate what the church must believe or say is relevant or tolerant or acceptable. We need a steady routine of reading and memorizing the Scripture so that we are making sure that the Word of God is instructing our life and that we're not adding to or subtracting from that. The third point that we want to look at this morning from this is that Satan is the father of lies. You know, some people have said that you should not even, you know, enter a debate with Satan, you know, because he is just going to lie. You know, we see this with Michael in the book of Judah, as they argue over the book or the body of Moses. Michael just says, "The Lord rebuke you." He doesn't even banter with Satan at that time. But his attacks are going to come regardless, and we need to be ready for that. And you know, we look to what Jesus did with his temptation, and we try to understand how to handle those temptations. We have to know that Satan is going to twist and distort the Word of God, and that he's going to lie about what God says or what God thinks about us. Now, as we think about the encounter in the desert that happened with Jesus, there's one thing that was very concerning to me. You know, we see throughout the temptation of Jesus, he challenges him in three different areas. In the last area of his personal safety, which is on the slide here, Satan quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, in all the temptations, Jesus uses Scripture to respond. But as Satan uses Scripture as well, it's concerning. I mean, even though he is the father of lies, he is going to use truth mixed in to confuse us, to deceive us. Do we have an understanding and a preparation in our mind to say, Satan knows the Bible better than we do? To be able to say, did God actually say? If not, we're going to fall for his temptations a lot. He's going to twist, he's going to contort what the Scriptures say to make you question God, to make you question your allegiance to him. And we have to be prepared for that. You know, as you think about this battle of words, and the Scripture between Jesus and Satan, it kind of makes you think of swordplay, right? I mean, the Word of God is a two-edged sword, right? So it's a great analogy. The Bible is our sword of truth. Is that true? Is the Word of God a two-edged sword? You can interact, shake your head, bobble it, that's all right. The verse actually says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." I mean, do we see how easy it is to paraphrase and to be okay with that, to be complacent? Now, paraphrasing is just a part of the journey to memorizing. You know, as I first became or realized I want to go into ministry, I had no clue in terms of Bible knowledge. I was growing, but I couldn't quote anything. You know, I'd be like, okay, that sounds like it's in the New Testament. So that kind of narrowed the books down to what I had to choose from. Okay, that's a gospel. And then as you continue to study, as you continue to go over these things, as you continue to read and commit some of these verses to memory, you narrow it down to your book. You narrow it down to your chapter. You narrow it down to your verse. This is a sermon that's saying you have to have the entire Bible memorized and you can never paraphrase anything. But what I'm saying is you cannot be complacent as you paraphrase. You need to make sure that you're in this routine to memorize the Word of God. Because as we use this analogy of swordsmanship, you know, we want to understand the importance of that. You know, we shouldn't entertain the thoughts of the enemy because, as the saying goes, if you play with fire, you're bound to get burned. But if you study swordsmanship, you're going to have skills. You're going to have technique. You're going to have mastery over things. It's more important than understanding that the pointy end goes into the other guy. You're going to have form behind it. You're going to have grace within your movement. Satan is going to use any deceitful tactic to try to separate you from the Father, to try to control the situation. We need to remember who Satan is as well. You know, Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan questions the Word of God here in verse 1 in chapter 3, and then he completely flips what God says in verse 4. See, he quotes what God says, but he puts the same prohibition, that same negative, to the opposite of what God says. He says, he promises them, "Surely you will not die. Certainly you will not die." And then he gives his argument there in verse 5. And as we look there, he says that what he says in verse 5, it seems reasonable. Right? You'd be like God. You'll know good and evil. Well, the tree's name is knowledge of good and evil. So, okay. If I can be more like God, then sure. It makes sense. I mean, maybe God was hiding something from them. Maybe there was this special knowledge within the tree. So this desire to become more like God, it gets planted in their heart to begin to question the word of God, to begin to question his motives. See, the enemy is going to do whatever he can to tear you apart from him. We need to be on guard of this. His schemes, you know, as in 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. We need to know that he is always going to be doing the same things. Through reading the word, we cannot act like a fool. We know the truth, and we need to live by it. Looking at verse 6, we see an all too familiar pattern there. You know, sin is pleasing to the eye. It speaks to our inner desires. But, you know, the sinful act is never going to fulfill or satisfy what it promises, what you crave, what your desires are. John MacArthur likens this verse to 1 John 2:16. It says, "For all in this world, that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from this world." See, the things of the world can entice us. It can draw our eyes away from where they should be focused on. We begin to get enamored with the shiny things that are surrounding us. We begin to desire those shiny things more than that relationship with God. And it leads us down to the path where we choose that thing over God. We create an idol in our life by that which surrounds us. We commit treason. We disobey his commands. And the next part here, we see that she eats the fruit. Now, as I look at that in verse 6, you know, usually Eve gets a lot of the blame. But as a man, as a husband, this verse is very telling for me. Because Adam is right there with her. He does nothing to stop her. He watches her take the fruit. He watches her eat the fruit. He does nothing. And then there's a brief moment where Eve is fallen. And Adam has to make the choice between obeying the boundary that was set by God or choosing his wife. His at last, his bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. As he makes his decision, it reminded me this week of the scene that's in Indiana Jones and Last Crusade with the Holy Grail. You chose poorly. You know, Eve is deceived by the serpent. She's led astray by the enemy. But Adam, he willfully disobeys God. He has no excuse. He heard the command straight from God's mouth. He was complicit in the fall of his wife. He let it happen, and then he followed her down that same path. Where was that headship that Paul wrote about? Men, we need to step up as the spiritual leaders in our households. We need to be leading our wives and our family the way that God intends us to. We need to take seriously the roles that we play. That's a charge that's written on each one of our hearts. Be concerned about your family's walk. You know, after they eat the fruit, their eyes are open and they realize the truth. They realize that they're naked. They're experiencing shame and guilt. The shame and guilt comes from sin. It comes from transgressing God's command, from disobeying him. They gain knowledge of evil, all right? They gain knowledge of what they did is evil. So as the serpent said, well, you'll know good and evil. He wasn't lying. It was the truth. But it was a horrible thing for them. They felt their guilt and they knew what they did was wrong. You know, again, isn't this just like our lives? What we think that we're going to do is going to bring us satisfaction for the temporary, only to be burdened by the shame and guilt that follows after we realize and after we know that we did something wrong. And then the enemy is right there to tear us down. And when we do that, what do? Well, we try to fix the situation, right? Because we're fixers, we're doers. We can make things better, cover it up. Mom will never know. Same pattern. They tried to hide their shame so that they won't be exposed. We try to do the same thing, just not with fig leaves. But you think about the fig leaves that you do use in your own life. What do you use to cover up your shame, your guilt? You know, the Bible tells us that we are to take that to the cross, that it's already been forgiven, but we have to confess that to the Father. We need to go forward with that. But we see, you know, the same patterns. Not much has changed since then. You know, the boundary that God had placed in the garden, the command that he had given, has been broken. It's been crossed. God gave Adam a boundary for a reason, and that's because only he knows what is truly good for them. As Adam and Eve try to do things on their own, in their own power, they continue to make a mess of things to try to clean it up. And as I was thinking about this week, you know, it's just second nature to me, I guess. But if I were to add something to the Bible, if I were to insert something into this story at this point, you can almost just hear God saying, "This is why we can't have nice things." I was so proud of myself when I worked that into the message. Obviously, I'm teasing or kidding, and I love this saying. I love to say this saying. And it fits so perfectly with the fall. We make a mess out of our lives at times, and we try to fix it. But what we need to do is submit to the Father. We need to understand his role in our life, of who he is and what he has done. That even though we've made a mess of things, that he has given us a way out. He has given us the cleanup, if you want to use that, as Christ, through Christ's atonement. So often we try to go it alone in our life because we feel ashamed, because we feel guilty, or we feel like we are failures. But you know, join the club. There's no perfect people in this room. We've all fallen. We've all been in various messes in our life. Some might be dirtier than others, but dirt is still dirt. Doesn't matter how many layers are caked on. Christ's blood washes it all away. And we need to remember that. We need to know that. Because sin is a very serious issue that too often we take too lightly. The story of the fall, the origin of evil in our world, needs to be understood in its proper context so that we're able to live our lives properly for God. Will we mess up? Will we fail? Sure, at times. But because of the word, because of the truth, we know where to go. We know who we can lean on. And that's very important for us because the enemy is going to try to say something different. He's going to try to take you away from that allegiance to the Father. And as you're prepared for that, you're able to combat that. As you memorize the verses of who you are in Christ and what Christ's death means for you, you can use that scripture to combat the lies that the enemy gives. And you rebuke him the way that Michael did. And he will flee from you. Next week, we're going to continue on as we talk about evil, the next phase of the fall, and what God has done in terms of his mercy for Adam and Eve, but also looking at the punishment and consequences that were given as well. Let us pray. Father, we want to give you the praise this morning. Lord, it is because of you that we are here celebrating. It is because of you that we are clean, that we are washed white as snow. Lord, even though at times we feel like failures, help us to understand the lies of the enemy. Help us to understand his deception, his schemes, his designs. And Lord, help us to memorize your word, to know what you have actually said, so that when we hear these lies, we will know that it is not the truth, but it is only your word that is the truth. And Father, help us to know that we are not alone. The enemy would love nothing more to sift us, to isolate us. But Lord, we are a church. We are one body. We are here to build each other up, to encourage one another, to call people back into the fold. Lord, I pray that your spirit would come upon this flock, that you would draw us closer to you, that we can go out from these doors, evangelizing, spreading your gospel in our Jerusalems and our Judeas. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your truth, for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.